As we walked in this morning, we came into the prayer meeting. We felt like we'd come in on our family reunion or something. Just that's the welcome we felt, and just it does feel very much like we are part of you. And just felt carried by you guys as we, as Dave's saying, as we're looking now to be planting into North Hull. We're just really aware of the partnership that we have with a lot of guys across the region and across regions beyond. Actually, it's one of the things that I felt God bring me back to again and again and again as we've been gearing up to be planting into North Hull, is the church in Philippi, actually, where, you know, Paul comes with Silas, and they preach, and they end up in prison, and all of exciting things happen. But just as Paul is writing to the Philippians, he starts by kind of introducing himself and talking about them and his relationship with them, and he calls them fellow partakers with me in the gospel and partners in partakers with me in grace and partners in the gospel. And these two things are tightly woven together, so you cannot be one without being the other. There's a if you share this grace with me, if you eat this fruit, then you are a partner with me in taking it to the nations. And we've really felt that across regions beyond. We felt that with you guys. We feel we're partnered with you in what you're doing here. We feel you're partnered with us in what we're doing in North Hull and in Jubilee. And so it's really exciting to be starting what we're doing. Some of you, as you know, you may have been picking up, as we've said, we are planting into North Hull. We've got a loose date in the future at some point in the new year. April, May sort of time is when we're kind of aiming to pin that down. But we're already there. We're doing some stuff we call Life College. So we've run a craft group up there. We run a positive living for mental health group there. We have about 20, 25 people who come to those various groups. We've got a hall and an office. It's in like an NHS building. It's very blue and white, and you know, mysterious stains on the ceiling. But it's ours, and we've got the contract through, and so we kind of that's where we've been operating from. And so we're really excited to get that going. And you know, we talk about it like it's our news, but like I say, it's our news. You know, this is our thing. Actually, in that passage in Philippians, Paul, you know, it famously says, you know, I'm confident that God who's begun this work in you will bring it to completion. But, you know, you follow that on and you see, well, why are you confident, Paul? And he says, well, I'm confident of this. It's right for me to think this way because of your partnership with me in the gospel. And so there's a sense in which not only is carrying the gospel an essential part of being a Christian, but also it proves what God is doing and has done and will do in you. So the kind of that our partnership with one another proves to the world who we are and what God's done. And so there's a sense in which that's true of us as well. So and what I wanted to I could speak my introduction all morning, but what I want to do this morning with us is I wanted us to look at you know, what is it we are building, and what is it what is it we're building, and I suppose how as well. How is it we go about building this thing? And I want us to look at that by looking at, well, initially looking at the temple and the church and Jesus. And so I kind of want us to open up this question of what are we building by looking at this the story of the temple and the tabernacle. So if you've got your Bibles, I'm sure it'll come up. If you turn with me to Exodus 25, and I'm just going to read from verse 1 to 9, and we'll go from there. We'll hop around a bit, but we'll start here. Just a bit of context. This is God speaking to Moses. So all the exciting bits that happened in Exodus have already happened. And now they've crossed the sea. They're at Mount Sinai, and God calls Moses up. This is Moses' third trip up the mountain. God says this. The Lord said to Moses, so this is 25, 1 to 9, speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. That's what the priests are going to wear. And let them make for me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, of its furniture, so you shall make it. So as I say, this is God speaking to Moses at Mount Sinai, giving instructions for, and the chapters that come after, the very intricate instructions of how the temple the tabernacle is going to be built, how the priests are going to dress, what the priests are going to do, the instructions for the rituals that are going to happen and the offerings that are going to be brought. And I'm very aware that these parts of the Old Testament can be hard to read and can be hard to understand. In fact, actually, has anybody ever tried to do a Bible in a year plan? Just as that initial excitement for what you're doing in the new year starts to waver, you hit passages like this, which are talking about measurements of tabernacle walls and what this is going to be made of, and that. And so these two things come together wonderfully to make completing a Bible in a year project very difficult. So around February time, you hit these walls of text, and it can be very difficult to know what to do with them. You know, what am I meant to do when it comes to altars, measurements, how people dress? And so often, not knowing what to do with them can lead to ignoring them, can lead to leaving them to somebody who might have a more, an academic interest in history of the Jews, or perhaps somebody you feel is more scholarly than yourself, or sometimes just the nuts. They'll be the ones who get really excited about this stuff. But Paul gives a very, very different picture. Actually, he's speaking about, he's writing to the Corinthians, and he gives a different picture of how we're to approach these things and what happens when we do. And so in 2 Corinthians 3, he says this, to verse 14 to 18, he's talking about the Jews who, as they read these bits of the law, he says, their minds were hardened. To this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that veil, so he's talking about the veil that Moses wore when he came down the mountain, remains unlifted, because it's only through Jesus that that veil is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now Jesus, he comes against this in his own ministry. Pharisees come to him again and again, and he ends up saying to them, you search the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. He says, but if you knew them, if you recognize what these actually were, you'd recognize me. And so there's kind of the whole swing of what we read in the Old Testament, including these very technical instructions of the tabernacle. We read them through Jesus, because it's only through Jesus that veil is lifted, and with the understanding that it's all about him. After the resurrection, Jesus is, he walks on the road to Emmaus, doesn't he, with those disciples, and as they recall, as they're telling the story back to the other disciples, they say, did our hearts not burn within us as he opened up the scriptures to us? And he showed us that it was all about him. It was all about him. And that's, that changes our expectation, doesn't it, when we come to difficult passages in the Old Testament. We realize, okay, I'm going to see Jesus, and Paul says, you're going to be transformed from one degree of glory to another. You're going to see the glory of God. And as you do that, you're going to be transformed into that. And so what Paul is saying is that all of these things points to Jesus and actually cannot be understood without him. So Jesus is both the object and the lens when it comes to reading the Old Testament. So all of these things prelude, they're kind of a setting up of the final revelation of God that we're going to see in Jesus and that we've received. And so this is, writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, doesn't he? He says, you know, many times in many ways God spoke to his people, but now he's revealed himself fully in his Son, Jesus. And so we've got to take this for what it is. You know, it's the Word of God, so we don't want to just brush over it like it's some irrelevant history. But we don't want to make it more or less than what it is either. So we recognize that what it is a pointer to Jesus and what we've received. And so it's not void of meaning, but it's full of Jesus. Danger is, again, like I say, sometimes the nuts get hold of these things and will look to find some secret meaning in it. Oh, what? I wonder why the tabernacle is that length. And actually, there's nothing in that. You know, Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, you know, he's talking about these sorts of people, and he says, you know, we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully. So, i.e. according to what it is. So not trying to make it something else. He's not saying if it's used legally. He's saying if it's used according to what the law is, it is good. And, you know, what it is, as we've said, it's a pointer to Jesus. It shows us the glory of God. As we read about the temple, we should be awestruck at the glory of God. And as we'll see as we go through this, it shows us our need for forgiveness and for new life. And it points ahead to Jesus, who is going to come on the scene and fully reveal that glory and fully meet that need. So I want to spend a bit of time looking at these things, you know, with it in mind. How is this understood in light of Jesus? How does this show us Jesus? And what on earth does it mean for me? And I think there's a, as I've said, that's a helpful way to approach any part of the Old Testament. But we want to come to that with not just with a hope that we're going to increase our understanding, but that we're going to be transformed as we do. So, fortunately, when we come to talk about the temple, the tabernacle, the New Testament helps us a lot. So I'm going to turn again to Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm going to be hopping around that a bit. But we see in Hebrews that the temple, or the tabernacle, that Moses has been given instructions for here in Exodus, it serves as a shadow of the heavenly things. So that's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. You know, this isn't the true tent. This is a shadow of something else that's to come, something else that is true in a heavenly sense. And Moses is told, make things according to the pattern that you've seen them on the mountain. Now, this isn't to say that somewhere in heaven there is a tabernacle, a temple, with these measurements and with this ornate decoration that Moses is kind of he's seen and he's making a copy of. No, what he's seen is pointing to, as we said, it points to something that's going to happen. So there's not a heavenly temple that he's copying. There's something prophetic in what he's doing. There's something prophetic in the imagery. And it's all pointed to what needs to be done. You know, so the dramatization of what God is doing. You know, when we break bread, we are demonstrating physically what God has done, aren't we? As we break bread, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood poured out for you. And in the same way, the temple and the rituals all point to what God is going to do. It's what God is going to show us, what God is going to reveal to us. And I imagine that much of the symbolism that Moses receives isn't particularly understood in his own day. Peter puts it this way, you know, he makes this statement talking about the whole of the prophets of the Old Testament, and including Moses at this moment. He says, concerning this salvation, so this is 1 Peter 1, you know, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of Jesus and the subsequent glories. And here it is. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. That ought to make us stop as we read about these things. Okay, this temple, the prophetic nature of what the temple is going to show the people of Israel is serving us much more than it was ever serving them. And that's quite a hard thing to hold, because sometimes we can brush over these things because we think, actually, that's not for us. But no, we're told it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And as I say, these things are a dim reflection of our desperate need and of what will be. So what you see in the temple, and the writer to the Hebrews, he talks through it, you know, day by day offerings are made, and they have to dress in a certain way, and they've got to bring it in a certain way, and they've got to bring it for, you know, for guilt, and then they've got to bring it every year, and then there's offering after offering after offering, and it's done again and again and again, and they come into the holy sanctuary, and they do perform their ritual rites so that they can meet with God, and then once a year someone will go into the Holy of Holies, and he will bring blood, and again in the hope that he can come to God, and all of it goes to show that the way is not open. God longs to be with his people. He has that's what the other thing that the tabernacle, the temple shows, is I want to be in the city where my people dwell. I want to be there. But the fact that these things have to be done, that blood has to be brought again and again and again, just goes to show that the way is not open to the Jews of the day. We're told in Hebrews that this arrangement, because it's not the true tent, this is not the true tabernacle, this is not how it's going to be, this is not the final form. He says this arrangement was put in place, and it shows us that it cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. It can't do anything for us. You know, we can do, even today, we can try and do the things that we feel we need to do to be good Christians, but it does nothing for our conscience. Elsewhere, he says, you know, that you've been saved from the futile ways of your fathers. This kind of, there's this almost this picture of just the fact that the ritual has to happen again and again and again and again proves that it's never doing anything. You know, if you're pumping up a bike tire and you're still going at it 2 hours later, chances are you're doing nothing. The fact that, whereas Jesus, you know, he says, you know, Jesus came and does it once and for all, one sacrifice, and the way is open. We're told, you know, if the first covenant, so if this first picture, the temple had been perfect, there would be no reason to look for another. That's an interesting thing. God gives something that isn't perfect. God gives something that isn't faultless, in order that we would look to what he is going to do. So what the temple does, it gets us to see what needs to be done in order for us to enter into the presence of God. You see, actually, there needs to be blood. God is holy and unapproachable, and we are sinful, and there's something that needs to happen. You know, there is no free access to God. And whilst he desires to set up camp with his people, there's no way in. And actually, we're in a series at the moment in Jubilee in Genesis. And actually, today, I think, Steve is preaching on Genesis 3 and the fall. And what happens there is, you know, mankind sins and is pushed out of the presence of God. And this judgment comes, and there's a, you know, God says, right, it's time, we need to cut off the way into life. And so there's we're told that a cherubim, an angel, is put with a flaming sword in front of the tree of life. And there's no access to life, and there's no access to God as a result of sin. But we see when Jesus dies on the cross, that is removed. You know, Matthew, as he's giving this account, he tells the story, doesn't he, of that curtain that separates the most holy of holies from the people is torn top to bottom. And at the same time, we're told that some believers who had already passed away were raised to life. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss the connection there. There's something going on there. Okay, the curtain is torn in two. The way to God has been opened. You know, the whole temple is kind of this imaging of coming back into the presence of God. But now suddenly the curtain is torn and people are being raised into life left, right, and center because God's presence has burst out of where it was contained from because of the sacrifice that is once and for all has been brought. And it's done. The temple has done its job at that point. Those events that it was pointing to, the events that it's been preluding for generations has been realized on earth. You know, it's those events it's been pointing ahead to have happened. The heavenly things that it was a shadow of has been realized, and Jesus has done it. You know, the temple now serves no purpose. And then what happens is within a generation, so 70 AD, the temple is destroyed by the Romans, and you know what? It doesn't matter because it's done its job. It's done its job. And so that's what the tabernacle's about. That's what the temple's about. It's about Jesus showing us this is what's going to need to be done. This is how holy God is. And this is what Jesus does do. And this is the holy God that you have access to. And that promise of the glory that we don't just get to see now, but we get to partake in. And the difficulty is for the Jews of Jesus' time is that they don't see that. You know, they've seen a signpost and they think they've arrived at the destination. You know, imagine that. You go on a walk and you see a signpost, you know, you're walking up to Ilkley or something. You see the sign, Ilkley Moor, and you think, here it is, we've arrived, and you're nowhere near. But you just think the sign is the destination. No, that's what the Jews have done. But Jesus is saying, no, this was always pointing to me. This was always pointing to me. If you understood this, you'd understand me. And so the temple is about what God will do for his people. It's not particularly about housing God or serving God. Although it does, as I said, it reflects God's heart to live with his people. You know, the verse another verse that's really been with us as we've been thinking about North Hull is in Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 66, 1 to 2, where God sort of asks, tongue in cheek, what kind of house are you going to build for me? And he says this, you know, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? What are you going to build that I'm going to live in? You know, like seriously, if we have the picture of God that is holy, 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 what on earth are we going to build that God's going to live in? And God's asking this question of his people. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. And he says this, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. David, as he's you know, he sees that God hands him the kingdom, and he sees the kingdom expand. You know, he's building a palace for himself. He's building a city for himself in Jerusalem. And he has this moment of, he says, well, how is it that I'm going to be living in a palace and God's living in a tent? So he's pointing to the old tabernacle that Moses built. And he says, this isn't right. So he goes, I'm going to build a house. And he goes and he tells Nathaniel the prophet. And Nathaniel says, great, go for it. I'm sure God would be really happy if you built him a house. But then Nathaniel goes away, and in the evening, God speaks to him. So Nathaniel comes back the next day, and Nathaniel basically says this to David. God says, you're not to build me a house. He says, I'm going to build you a house. And then he opens up this kind of this prophetic imagery of what God is going to do in David's line, and how they're, and he shows him something of what Jesus is going to be and do, this king who will sit on your throne forever of your line. And suddenly David kind of has this moment of sit back and like, is this how you deal with mankind? Is this how this works? I'm not building something for you. You're going to build something for me. And God says, yes, actually, this is how this works. I'm building something for you. Solomon, when he does build the temple in Jerusalem, you know, he looks at the grandeur of it and the intricacy of it, and he prays this prayer, thanking God for it all. But then he ends, and he kind of ends his prayer by saying, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built. You know, Solomon kind of surveying this incredible thing that has been built, you know, one of the greatest buildings of the day, its glory and its riches. And he says, is God going to live in this shed that I've built for him? God, who created all things, who put the stars in their place, is he going to live here? And then again, God comes and does. He inhabits it. You know, we see the same thing happening in the New Testament. You know, Paul, as he comes to Athens, he looks around, he sees these temples and these things that people have built, and he speaks to the Athenians. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So this affects deeply the way that we approach kind of what are we going to build? This idea that God has made it very clear that I'm not going to be housed by anything you do, and I'm not going to be served by anything you bring. I am totally self-sufficient. So it changes the way we think about our giving. It changes the way we think about the way we serve. It changes the way we give our time. Because suddenly it's not about twisting heaven's arm. It's not about trying to earn God's favor or trying to meet a need of God's, like he's waiting out in the cold for us to build him a nice house. Like he's waiting for us to go and start something in North Hull. He says, no, I am God. And he says, Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church. I'm going to do it. And it's encouraging for us. And yet, at the same time, there is a sense, as we've seen in Philippians, a sense in which an essential part of being a Christian is building and seeing the gospel advance. You know, if you're partaking in grace, you are partnered as well in taking it, in showing the gospel. And Paul calls himself again and again, I'm a servant, I'm a slave of God. And so we have to be able to find a way of holding these two things. Of God is, you know, thinking about the temple is primarily about what God's going to do for us. The gospel is all about what God has done for us, for his glory. And he says, I'm not going to be housed by anything you do. And yet, we are told this is an essential part of Christian living. Is serving and giving and taking the gospel and seeing something built. How do we fit these things together? So Jesus comes to his disciples, doesn't he, after the resurrection and at the end of the Gospels, and he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation. I'm going to build my church, and how I'm going to do it is with you. All authority has been given to me." Oh, all authority has been given to Jesus. I wonder how he's going to reach North Hull. I wonder how he's going to reach Selby. All authority has been given. I wonder what amazing thing he's going to do for Selby. Go. You go. Make disciples. I'll be with you. Don't worry. He says, I'll be with you to the very end. But you go. And what happens is, they go. You know, there's this idea around that you know, Jesus says, "I will build my church," and so it's not really for us to build a church, and that's nonsense. I mean, when you look at how the disciples respond to Jesus saying, "I'm going to build my church," you see that they went out and they planted churches. That's what they did. You know, Jesus says he's going to build his church, and so we must go. And there's a kind of this. You see, kind of the not the conflict necessarily, but the kind of the way that these things are processed in Paul's mind in Romans, as he says, you know, God has said that there are people here who are going to be met. He's just been processing how God chooses people and saves lives, how it's all God. And then he goes on to say, well, you know, if it's all God, then I need to go, because God's going to, you know, how are they going to hear if someone's not sent? And you know, and so he kind of goes through this process of there's something of it is entirely God, but it being entirely God means that we're engaged in this process. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. So it shapes the way, as I say, it shapes the way we think about what we're doing. I tell you, I've been woken up since we said yes to what we were doing in North Hull. I've been woken up with, you know, occasionally with such a sense of insufficiency for what we're doing. So there's no way I feel like I'm equipped for this or ready for this or able to do this. And yet, God says, I will inhabit the praises of my people. That question comes, what kind of house are you going to build for me? And it comes and it challenges everything in me that thinks I'm going to build something great for God. But it also comforts me in realizing God's going to build something great in North Hull. We're told in the Psalms, aren't we, that, you know, unless God builds a house, those who labor build it in vain. And you know, it's very possible to do that, to be building something without God and to be leaning on our own sufficiency, our own gifts, our own ability to drum up finances or to get support from people who are able to help us or whatever. And God's saying, well, actually, if I'm not involved in that, then it's useless, it's for nothing. But what's not being said in that passage is that that if God's building a house, those who labor in vain. We're not being told that God building means that we don't build. We're being told that actually, when you build, you best be building what God's building, and because otherwise it's in vain. The question of our building isn't asked. Like, are you going to build or are you not going to build? No, that. You are definitely going to build. The question is, are you going to be building what God's building? Because I tell you, if you build what God's building, it's going to last. If you're building what someone else is building or what God's not involved in, then it's for nothing. And we've been really challenged that as we've been processing. So just quickly, some of the things that this hits, I don't want to be talking for much longer, but some of the things that it hits is it changes the way that we view how we build. So we recognize that it's God who's going to build. You know, it's God who's going to be doing this. It's recognizing that if we're to do it, we're to do it alongside Him, involved in Him, and what He's doing and what He's called us to. That kind of go, therefore, has to be something that we feel, and that I will be with you is something that we are leaning on, and it changes the way we think about, you know, our sacrifice of giving ourselves or of giving financially. You know, actually, when In Exodus, when that command comes, let anybody give, so that passage that we started on, let anybody give as they feel called to build the temple. Well, you only have to look back and you think, well, how have the Israelites got this gold, this silver, this bronze, these different types of spices and wood and fabrics? Where have they got all this from? And you realize that it was God who gave it to them in the first place. There's a kind of, well, God's going to finance his own projects. And in terms of us giving, there's a sense in which, well, God gives to us to involve us in what he's doing. And so when I think about what we're doing, and you know, I'm thinking, okay, we're gonna give our lives over the next however many years to seeing something established in North Hull. Well, I read in Acts 17, as we've read just now, that it's God who gives life and breath and everything. And so I'm not giving anything that wasn't given to me in the first place. And so it changes the way that we give. I mean, and kind of giving is God empowered, and serving is God empowered. Paul talks to me about the Macedonian church as he's writing to the Corinthians. He says, you know, let me tell you about what God's been doing in Macedonia. You think, wow, you know, the grace of God has arrived. And he builds it up and he says, you know, the grace of God came to the churches in Macedonia. And you think the Corinthians are there thinking, wow, what on earth has happened in Macedonia? Revival, all of this. He says, they gave. The Spirit came and they were empowered to give. The grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia pushed them into giving, into building, into partnering. You know, that's the Philippian church again, that. Those who partner with Paul and what he's doing. That's the Spirit of God meeting with them in order to transform them to be able to do that. Now, we could go on and pull out a few other examples, but I don't want to pray. Do you want to stand with me? I don't really know where we're going with this, but we'll see. I don't know what your relationship with church, or when you think about giving or serving or taking the gospel, partnering in the gospel and seeing the gospel advance. I don't know where you go to when you think about those things. But I want you to hold two things, and I want you to hold them with me without falling into any number of pits that you could. I want to give you, it is an essential part of Christian living. Hold that. It is an essential part of Christian living. And yet, I don't want you, as you hold that, to fall into the pit of thinking, well, it's all about me. It's all about what I can do or what I can bring. I don't want you to fall into any sense of guilt for having not brought it or having not felt that you've done it well enough. And I want you to hold as well that God is doing it. God is building his church. God won't be housed by anything we do. He won't be contained in any ministry of ours. Oh, but he'll fill it. He'll fill it, but he won't be contained by it. And I want you to hold that without falling into the trap of thinking, well, actually, there's nothing left for me to do. If God's going to do it, there's nothing left for me to do. Now, these two things you need to hold tightly. This is an essential part of what it means to be being transformed into being more like Jesus, is to be engaged in the work that Jesus is doing across the nations, in Selby, in Hull, in the region, and the regions beyond, and to see that God is much bigger than anything we're going to do. So Lord, I just pray for us here. Lord, would you seal those things to us? God, I thank you for all that you've done in us. I thank you that you are not served by human hands. Lord, I thank you that we're not trapped in those futile ways of trying to do something for you, of trying to earn our way into your presence, of trying to make our own way back into what we had lost. Lord, I thank you that you have cut open that curtain. You have made that the way to life and light and you accessible for all. I thank you that we depend not on ourselves, but on what you've done. And Lord, we want to be totally in that posture of leaning heavy on you, not just in terms of understanding salvation, understanding grace, but in understanding how we're to walk, how we're to build, how we're to see churches planted, nations reached, cell be transformed. Lord, it's all because of you. But Lord, I thank you that you call us to it. And so, Father, I pray, would you fill us now with your Spirit to do all that you've called us to. Amen. Amen.